The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. In a world where the line between right and wrong has become increasingly blurred, it is of utmost importance that believers are able to stand firmly on the Word of God. Stay tuned as
Elder Mike Callahan
from Calvary Chapel of the Sandhills in Aberdeen, North Carolina, brings us another teaching from the Sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, on The Cutting Edge.
Well, tonight we're going to be in Genesis chapter 10. We're also going to be somewhere else in the Old Testament because we are in a very interesting passage. We're in a passage that in and of itself is very informative, but it also very importantly blends together with another portion of Scripture a little later on, which has direct implications for today. And so we're going to be covering somewhat scholastically, but definitely in His Word, quite a bit of Scripture. So tonight I am calling this State of the Nations, Current Events Update. Chapter 10 is often called the Table of Nations. For the most part, it's a simple genealogy of Noah's family tree. And if we go into just the very first verse, now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah: Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And sons were born to them after the flood. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. Father, for Your instruction. Father, as our brother Greg just pointed out, that You hold Your Word above Your own name. Father, we thank You that You love us so much. You gave us Your Son. You gave us Your Word. Father, lead us tonight. Encourage us. Guide us. Straighten the path before us. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, God does not attempt to exhaustively record in the prodigy of man. We know lineage is important in Scripture. There's only one lineage that's important in Scripture, and that is from Adam to Noah, from Noah to Abraham, Abraham to David, and David to Jesus. None of the other lineages and genealogies really matter. Our own genealogies are really interesting only to ourselves. Does anybody care that the Callahans came over in 1653 on the SS Friendship? Do you care that I'm a descendant of Thomas Jefferson's parents? Well, there is one person our congregation does, and that's Amanda Thomas, because she's a descendant of Thomas Jefferson himself, and we found out that we're fifth cousins. So it's just, so that is kind of neat. Amanda Thomas, that's correct. Woo. But in the overall scheme of things, that is absolutely unimportant, doesn't matter at all. So what is the relevance of genealogies in the Bible? I'm going to read to you an excerpt from Chuck Swindoll's book, The Greatest Life of All. And it's very clearly and succinctly talks about the importance of the various passages throughout Scripture that directly deal with genealogical record. And this is his quote: "The Bible contains multiple genealogical records. Many of us either skim these sections or skip them altogether, finding them largely irrelevant and perhaps even boring. However, they are a part of Scripture, and since all Scripture is God-breathed, they must bear some significance. There must be something that we can learn from this list. First, the genealogies help substantiate the Bible's historical accuracy. These lists confirm the physical existence of the characters in the Bible. By knowing family histories, we understand that the Bible is far from a mere story or a parable for how we should live our lives. It is an authentic historical truth. An actual man named Adam had actual descendants, and therefore his actual sin has actual consequences. The genealogies also confirm prophecy. The Messiah was prophesied to come from the line of David in Isaiah chapter 11. By recording his lineage in Scripture, God confirms that Jesus was descended from David, see Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3. The genealogy is yet another attestation of Jesus Christ's fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. This list also demonstrates the detail-oriented nature of God and his interest in individuals. God did not see Israel vaguely as a nebulous group of people. He saw with specificity, with precision and detail. There is nothing detached about the genealogies. They show a God involved. The inspired word mentions people by name, real people with real histories and real futures. God cares about each person and the details of his or her life. Finally, we can learn from various people listed in genealogies. Some of the list contains narrative portions that give us a glimpse into the lives of people. For instance, the prayer of Jabez is found with a genealogy. From this, we learn about God's character and nature of prayer. Other genealogies reveal that Ruth and Rahab, in the Messianic line, we see that God values the lives of these individuals, even though they're Gentiles and not part of the covenant people. While genealogies may, at first glance, appear irrelevant, they hold an important place in Scripture. Genealogies bolster the historical confirmation of Scripture, confirm prophecy, and provide insight into the character of God and the lives of His people. In other words, they prove the Bible true. A couple of spots that I was able to look up and find is it's always interesting when academia thinks they know something and they try to mock God and talk about how inaccurate the Scriptures are, only to have to come back and eat humble pie later. And that's always an enjoyable thing to look at. It is amazing that for a long period of time that there were those who believed that King David was just fictitious. I've actually seen some things on documentaries where people have claimed that and think that it was just a made-up mythology to encourage the Hebrew people, that because it was written down after the fact and so forth. Well, there was a 9th century BC inscription called the Stela of Tel Dan, and it actually was the first historical evidence of King David outside of the Bible. When they found that in while doing excavations there in Jerusalem, and so they actually have physical evidence, historical evidence that proves again the Bible true. For many years, historians believe that the Hittites were a made-up group, that they did not exist, that they were only listed in Scripture. There was nothing else that substantiated them. There was no other record of the Hittites anywhere. But, of course, we have, you know, Uriah the Hittite and the battles and so forth. Well, during an excavation in eastern Turkey, they actually found the capital of the Hittites as described in the Bible. They found all sorts of things in the last several decades, about last 50 years. They've been able to find archaeological proof that what was being challenged scripturally is absolutely accurate. And one of the final ones, and this is very important, particularly these days, when people want to regularly challenge whether or not Israel really, that the land is theirs, that it was promised to them, there's even people that will today will question whether or not they ever actually lived there previously. The United Nations is notorious for trying to, they even said recently, I forgot what the organization for historical archives or something, said that they have no claim on the land. Excuse me? UNESCO. Thank you very much. And so it's crazy. But there was another stela found in Egypt called the Merneptah stela. And it's a 7-foot slab engraved with hieroglyphics. And it's some people call it the Israel stela because it is an Egyptian pharaoh boast of how he had subdued the Libyan people and those in Palestine, the Israelites. And it says the seed of Israel is no more. Well, that was 1230 BC. So how is it that Egypt is boasting about defeating a people if they were never there and didn't exist? And so we regularly see that there's confirmation of what we read in our scripture in regards to things like genealogies. Now back to Genesis. The portion that we have here tonight, Genesis chapter 10, is actually the second time a genealogy has been given in detail. Earlier, we read about the children of Cain, and there was something new revealed there. Prior to that, it had discussed those who had been born and what they did, but it was the first time that specialized profession was associated with a particular lineage. Some families were farmers and herdsmen, some were metalsmiths, and some were musicians. And that was the first time that that had been documented as a family profession as opposed to individual professions. Yet, of course, we know that that diversity and that beginnings of society was wiped out with the flood. Yet, here we see a new diversity, because in verses 5, 20, 31, and 32 of tonight's passage, we see diversity taking place, quote, according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, and in their nations. Note the Tower of Babel doesn't come along until the next chapter, and yet the division according to language is already being inferred. Now, the development of language and dialect is normally a progressive process and is probably this time referring to both pre- and post-Tower of Babel. One of the things is dialect changes. I mean, we all might speak English, but get somebody from Mississippi and Boston together and try to see if they can communicate. It's not always going to be easy. The one time I was over in England and was watching a newscast on the BBC, and they had a gentleman, kind of blue-collar-esque, from Scotland, and he was speaking English, but they had to put subtitles. They had to put subtitles so people could understand what they were talking about. So language, even before the Tower of Babel, that the distinctions and the divisions where God was placing these nations, as it's called the Table of Nations, the differences and the distinctions were already developing even before the Tower of Babel. Now, language aside, the emphasis theologians put on this chapter has to do with the establishment of nations. This shows us an aspect of the nature of God that we should not overlook, and that is that God is a nationalistic God. His scriptures regularly mention nations. Obviously, through Abraham, all the nations would be blessed. Acts chapter 17 says, "He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation." So, right there from the beginning, God has determined the nations. Matthew 25 says, in regards to what's coming for the nations, "All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." And ultimately, Isaiah 2 tells us that he will judge between the nations, and he will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation. Never again will they learn war. So just from these passages, and there's so many more, we read that not only has God established the nations here in chapter 10 of Genesis, but they're perpetual. They're going to be eternal. When we read about the new heaven and the new earth after the great white throne judgment, it talks about the tribute of the nations being brought into New Jerusalem. So the idea of nation is definitely God-inspired. He does not endorse one world order. When you hear one world order ideas that we should all become more, I hate it when people say, well, in Europe, they do this, that. Well, good. If you like that, go to Europe. I mean, I lived there for 5 years. It's nice. But I like to, I'm proud to be an American. And I like the way we do things here, even though it's not perfect. Now, the whole desire for man, and of course we know that comes from the enemy, to go together towards one world order, to go into that homogenation, that's going to be dealt with very clearly in the very next chapter. Now, one other interesting thing that we see developing right now, particularly with the influx of Islam into Europe, is the fact that God has instructed us, be fruitful and multiply. And in that way, your identity, your ethnicity continues. It competes. When we disobey God's order and we have, for example, Europe that has a negative birth rate, their nation, their culture cannot survive. They are already being overrun. London has a Muslim mayor. And they're talking about that is that that there are going to be Muslims soon taking over the parliament. The numbers are changing radically. The birth rates are so significantly different. And I've heard it once said that when we in the West have such low birth rates that we're actually worshiping at the altar of Molech. Because most often we do this for financial reasons, so we can give our kids more, so that they can have more opportunity. But in reality, God didn't say, spend more on your kids. He said, have more kids. The gentleman that I heard that said this said, however, he says that God so loved America that he gave Mexicans and they know how to cook. So back to the Table of Nations. Verse 2 says, the sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tyrus. Jumping down to verse 6, it says, the sons of Ham were Cush, Mitzrayim, Put, and Canaan. And going all the way down to verse 21 and 22, we read, and children were born also to Shem, the father of all the children of Aber, the brother of Japheth, the elder. The sons of Shem were Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. Now, there's some interesting things right here, just in how it's mentioned. The fact that it says that the father of all the children of Aber. Well, Aber we see later down the line of lineage. It wasn't directly a child of Shem, but that's important because from the line of Arphaxad, we have Eber, Peleg, down to Abraham. And so that lineage is very important. One thing that's, again, a little bit interesting scholastically is that the word Eber that's identified, singled out right here, is believed to be the origins of the word Hebrew. So the fact that he's emphasizing here the children of all the Eber, of all of Eber's children, is the father of the Hebrews. Just kind of an interesting side note. So here we have the three sons of Noah, his 16 grandsons. And the chapter goes on to tell us the regions that they settled in and of their children, 70 in all. The only great-grandson of Noah described in any detail in this chapter is Nimrod. I just love getting to Nimrod because I'm growing up, that was always kind of a doofus, right? And so, interestingly, here it describes him quite differently. Verses 8 through 12 describe him as a mighty one on the earth, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Well, we're going to learn more about him next week, but here we see that he's industrious. He's determined to build quite the kingdom for himself. He has gone out and established cities and continues to push outward his area of influence. But notice the emphasis, his cities, his kingdom, his influence. One might read into this passage that the actions pleased the Lord as he was mighty before the Lord. However, some translations say, and many commentators, that it would be best translated is that he was mighty in the face of the Lord, that he was proud, boastful, and quite independent of God. And again, we'll see that play out next week. Now, jumping back a little bit to get a better idea of Nimrod, going back to chapter 9 and verse 2, God tells Noah, "The fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that moves on the earth." Well, how do animals respond when threatened, when cornered, especially predators like lions, tigers, and bears? Oh my. This is a beginning of a new age. This is post-flood. This is a new development, that the relationship between man and beast has changed. And while the dread and fear was put into every beast, I think it goes without saying that it probably went both ways. When you had predators out there capable of killing and willing to kill man, that people were just as afraid of these wild beasts. And theologians believe that Nimrod was able to build his influence and his greatness by his ability to protect and provide security for his people. That's why he was listed as a mighty hunter. Now, let's transition from that into today's application, or the state of the nations. There are many strange names listed in this chapter, and many I have not even attempted to pronounce. They're hardly ever mentioned again in Scripture, and so I'm not going to spend time on those. However, several names in this chapter have significant role in biblical prophecy. That was one of the purposes we just read about from Chuck Swindoll in regards to scriptural genealogy. We need to ensure we are familiar with those names because they're important today. The most significant is Magog, which is mentioned prominently again in Ezekiel and again in Revelations. Who here has not heard of Ezekiel 38 and 39, the war of Gog and Magog? Is there anybody that hasn't heard? Okay, very cool. For those that are not versed in Scripture, that do not study, that passage probably seems somewhat confusing. A lot of strange names and strange places and so forth. Yet, we need to be familiar not only with those names, but their ancestral significance. And why is that? Because we change the names of places, but we do not change the names of our ancestors. A couple of examples. There was a city once named Petrograd. Petrograd eventually became St. Petersburg. St. Petersburg eventually became Leningrad. And then today, it's gone back to being St. Petersburg. There was a city once called Byzantium. Byzantium became Constantinople when Rome moved their capital east. And then Constantinople, when it was overrun in 1402 by Muhammad II, became Istanbul. Now, that is an indication why we need to be familiar with the ancestral names of places. But then also, sometimes, looking forward, Isaiah, 100 years before there was ever a Persian Empire, he prophesied about the coming Persian Empire. And, of course, he didn't have the name Persia, so he called him by the ancestral name Elam. But, again, the importance of how we look at those names and understand those names give us a lot of clarity. Now, I mentioned before the most prominent name that have been listed here is Magog. And understanding Magog's identity is critical. The historian Hesiod, the 8th century BC didactic poet, meaning that he not only wrote poetry, but it was meant to instruct, called Magog by both that name and the Greek name. And the Greek name for Magog were Scythians. The 6th century BC historian, in fact, he's called the father of history, Herodias, detailed he called them both Magog and Scythian, military practice called defense in depth. He was very, very interested in how the Scythians had dealt with Persia. And that's going to be more interesting in just a second. Even the historian Josephus also referred to the Scythians as Magog. The very word we get today for the Caucasus Mountains, and therefore the Caucasus race, is believed to come from the original name for that region called Gog Husan, or Gog's Fort. Now, why is this important? Well, let's go back to that history again. Herodias recorded that the Scythian defeat of the Persian king Darius was quite remarkable. King Darius had overwhelming capabilities to destroy the Scythians. But the defense-in-depth practice does not rely on force-on-force engagement. It lays waste to an area that the Scythians would control. It would engage in some raids, and then they retreat, forming new lines, and they repeat the process, destroying everything behind them, conducting raids, and then retreating yet again. This is sometimes called a Scythian retreat. It gets an opponent overextended, and they have to either withdraw or be so weakened that they're easy to defeat. Now, this worked wonderfully against King Darius. He got as far as the Volga River and finally had to give up and go back and defeat. The Scythian retreat worked also very well in 1812, when somebody by the name of Napoleon went in with 435,000 troops and took Moscow. And they burned it, and he was waiting to go in for victory, and there was nobody there to surrender because they kept backing up. And he kept extending, and there was nobody there to surrender. And ultimately, the winter set in, and Napoleon left with 10,000 troops. They had gotten completely overextended. Again, the Scythian retreat worked wonderful. In 1941, when Adolf Hitler with his Wehrmacht rolls into Russia, only to be bogged down, worn down, and ultimately destroyed through attrition and the winter. And I would say to you today that the Scythian retreat has been working yet again since 1990, when the fall of the Soviet Union welcomed the West with all their resources to get overextended and pour into what used to be the Eastern Bloc, until we become so weakened and overextended that we can either withdraw or be easy to be defeated. There really is nothing new under the sun. Well, this is all important, identifying Gog and understanding that historically and practically that they are the Scythians. For example, one of the things the Scythians were well known for was their horses and horseback riding. And I think it was Herodias that talked about the fact that they were drinkers of mare's milk. Well, to this day, one of the greatest delicacies in Russia is fermented mare's milk. So, again, I think we have very clearly understand who Magog is, or the land of Magog. So that now takes us over, and this is where I said we're going to go to a different portion, over to Ezekiel 38. And here we talk about Gog of the land of Magog. Now, historians really don't know who Gog is. Many commentators believe that it is an actual reference for Satan himself. And we read in the very beginning, in 38 verses 1 through 6, it says, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him." Now it goes on, and I'll go to that in just a second. But it's Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, and most believe that that's Russia, Meshach and Tubal. And Meshach and Tubal is actually what would today be modern-day Turkey, actually the eastern two-thirds part of Turkey. And it's also interesting here that it says that Gog of the land of Magog, chief prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. If that's Satan, it would infer that Satan's realm is very prevalent there in what is today Russia. But it would also be very prevalent in what is today Turkey. In Revelations, we read when Jesus is talking to the church of Pergamos, because I know what I have against you, the seat of Satan, the place where Satan dwells, that's in Turkey. So we have confirmation throughout Scripture that this is an area, apparently, where Gog, whoever Gog is, exerts quite a bit of influence. And God then says, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks into your jaws, and lead you out with all your army, horses, horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Now, their allies, we've already mentioned, now comes the Confederates, those that join with him. The first one mentioned, Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer with all his troops, the house of Togarma from the far north and its many troops, and the many people are with you. So this is a strong confederation that God is going to be dealing with, because they are going to be, God's going to draw them in to attack Israel. He says, I'm putting a hook in your jaw and I'm drawing you in. Some interesting things historically to take a look at is who have been the historic enemies of Israel versus these enemies of Israel. Psalms 83 talks about a battle, talks about the historic enemies of Israel coming against Israel, whether that's Egypt, Jordan, what is today Jordan, Iraq, Syria. Those nations already had battle against Israel, a reformed Israel. The prophecy of Psalms 83 satisfied. What isn't satisfied is this, and this has enemies that God's going to draw in that are far removed, seemingly, from Israel. But God's going to draw them in, putting their hook in the jaw. What would draw Russia in? Their number one export is natural gas. Their number one customer is Europe. Israel, several years ago, found vast quantities of natural gas. There are plans right now to build a pipeline under the Mediterranean to Europe and to compete directly with Russia. Now, Putin is not very happy about this. He, a few years ago, flew down a couple of plane loads full of oilmen to try to work out some deals, and Netanyahu said, thank you, goodbye. And obviously the rift started. Since then, Israel has yet again found more oil. The Russians, that's their other export besides natural gas is oil. They found oil in quantities to compete with Saudi Arabia. And that oil is found in one location, however, in the Golan Heights. Very concentrated, very deep in the Golan Heights. The problem with the Golan Heights is that while Israel took that territory, claims that territory, it's not recognized by the UN. And the UN believes that that territory belongs to Syria. Who has Russia been trying to prop up for the last 6 years? Syria. And they have been almost completely decimated. What would that resource mean to reestablishing continuity for Syria, their puppet? So the idea of the hook in the jaw looks like it's coming along pretty good. Sorry about that. Just dropped my thought there for just a second. He says that he's gonna draw them in. The other aspects, the Turkey and Persia, historically have not been allies. The Turkey is Sunni, Persia is Shiite. Yet they right now have a defense pact together with Russia. These allies have already formed. In regards to even Libya, the Russian Spetsnaz have been working together with one of the several factions in Libya and in regards to controlling that area and then drawing their resources in. So all of the different aspects are coming together. Iran, who geographically is so far removed, has been in Syria now for a pretty good period of time, but everybody's denied it. It's worked out for Israel to deny because they can attack them, and they're not there, so who did they attack? And so nobody's really made a big deal about it yet. But today, just today, Russia came out and acknowledged the presence of Iran in Syria and said that they are a necessary stabilizing force. So Turkey is already in Syria because they do not want the Shiites, who have already taken over basically Iraq, to take over an area and basically take over the Sunni area. Right now that there are reports that they are working towards creating an Arab Spring within Saudi Arabia because along the borders there are Shiite populations, and then Iran will come into Saudi Arabia to defend the popular uprising. So everything is set. The hook in the jaw is set. At any moment, any of this could take place. Verses 10 through 13, it says, "Thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. You will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages." Now think about that for just one second. At the time that Ezekiel was writing this, do you think he'd ever seen an unwalled village? And then, to go further, it says, "The land of unwalled villages, I will go against a peaceful people who dwell safely." Unwalled villages dwelling safely. That couldn't have existed at the time that this was written. It describes perfectly Israel today. It says, "Having neither bars nor gates, to take a plunder, to take a booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited, against a people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell in the midst of the land." So here we have a clear description of Israel being returned back to the land, which had been waste, and then having been regathered, and then now they have acquired all of these things. But again, look at the motivation. In Psalms 83, the historical enemies of Israel, they come to destroy Israel, to wipe Israel off the map. Here, this battle is for a different purpose. It has a different objective. And it says to take a plunder. And in fact, Sheba and Dedan, which are basically Saudi Arabia, the two cities are in what is today Saudi Arabia, the merchants of Tarshish, and boy, you could go into that for at least an hour. Many think that Tarshish has sometimes been referred to as Spain, but again, Herodias said that Tarshish was beyond the Pillars of Hercules, meaning it was out in the Atlantic Ocean. There's a lot of argument that says that that might be England. But again, the merchants of Tarshish and all their young lions, the Western economies that are in line with Saudi Arabia. And it says, "And they will say to you, have you come to take a plunder? Have you gathered your army to take a booty, to carry away silver and gold, and to take away livestock and goods, to take great plunder?" So interesting, before Ezekiel even knew about CNN, he's talking about and describing the nations of the world coming and making commentary without getting directly involved. That could only happen to today. And again, these things are lined up perfectly. And jumping to the final passages, 18 through 23, and this is the sweet part. It says, "And it will come to pass at the same time when Gog comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all creeping things that creep on the earth, and all men who are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother, and I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain down on him, on his troops, and on the many peoples who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Thus I will magnify myself, sanctify myself. I will be known in the eyes of many nations. They shall know that I am the Lord." What a beautiful, awesome thing. I've read sometimes that there are some commentators that think this is going to happen after the rapture. And I'm like, no, please. I still want to be here. I want to see God personally intervene to personally strike down this that is coming against his people, Israel. And then we can be gathered together. Well, with all this, and there's so much more that could be gone into, but because we have limited time, I would just want to close with this. With the state of the nations on one hand, and the prophetic scripture in the other, ask yourself, are you ready? Are you ready for our blessed hope? Are you warning your friends and family? Are you warning your neighbors? Are you a watchman on the wall? Do you long for the return of our Savior as he promised? Today is the day to get ready. And the end of Revelation say, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come.
That concludes our study for today. Please join us next time as Pastor Ben continues to teach us verse by verse through the whole Word of God and shows us how God's Word applies to our lives today. For more information about our Cutting Edge Radio Ministry or Calvary Chapel of the Sandhills, you can call us at 910-684-5296 or write to us at P.O. Box 102, Aberdeen, North Carolina 28315. You can also visit us online at calvarychapelsandhills.com. Until next time, may the Lord richly bless you as you seek to know him more.